Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
We return today to John chapter 5 and to the healing of the man at the Pool of Bethesda. It's a very instructive account. The entire chapter deals with this account, but the first 18 verses or so contain the narrative, the story, the history of what actually took place, and then the remainder of the chapter is almost entirely devoted to the words of Christ in responding to his critics. And that, of course, takes a little bit more time if you're going to give appropriate attention to this message, this sermon that was preached by Christ, and to look carefully at the words that he spoke, which of course are words of great import, words of great weight that all need to be considered very carefully. So far, we are restricting ourselves to the first half of the chapter and to the account of what happened. There are some words of Christ in this as he spoke to the man and so forth, but what happened and what we learned from what happened. And we want to continue that on the broadcast today. And so thank you for joining me on this Sunday, August 11. And thank you for helping us with the financial cost of maintaining this broadcast on this station. Well, let me see if I can review quickly for those who have not been with us before, and then we'll plunge in to the continuation of this account. Christ left Galilee in the north and came down to Jerusalem in the south to attend one of the Jewish feast days. While there in Jerusalem, he was walking around the temple, and north of the temple is the Pool of Bethesda. And in around that pool, there are people who had gathered for a long time hoping to be healed, responding to a tradition that said an angel comes down and troubles the waters of the pool, and the first person who's able to get into the pool when the waters are troubled will be healed of whatever disease they have. And so here was this man who had been infirm for 38 years, lame actually on his feet, and he's trying to get down into the pool first, but of course his lame condition makes it very difficult for him to move quickly, and others keep getting down first, and that's all we're told. We're left, I suppose, with the assumption that all the people who got down first actually were healed, but I really question that assumption, which is not actually stated. Nothing in the narrative says that anyone was actually healed. And I'm just thinking about the situation, and I find it difficult, I shouldn't say impossible, but difficult to believe that there were any substantial number of people healed in this way, or the healing ministry of Christ, when he came upon the scene, would not have been so remarkable. After all, you don't have to be healed by Christ. You can get to the Pool of Bethesda and be healed. And so I suspect that this is all in the area of tradition and superstition that didn't actually occur. There was no angel. There was no healing. But that doesn't stop people from trying. And we know the multitudes in our day who flock to so-called faith healers, many of whom are somewhat skeptical, not entirely convinced that this is true, but with the hope, just the hope that maybe, just maybe, just maybe, just maybe it might be true. They go anyway and are disappointed time after time after time after time. It's really hard to find anybody that you know personally who can testify to a healing at one of these crusades, really. Now, you will hear testimonies of people who say they were healed, but how do you know they weren't? I mean, really, I hate to be so skeptical, but you can coach people to say things and motivate them to say it for various reasons, but that doesn't mean that it's necessarily true. We don't like to be skeptical, particularly of people who claim to be Christians, but if experience has taught you anything in this world, surely by now it has taught you to be skeptical, to check things out, to not take every report as true, and not to accept every account at face value. And so it's very doubtful that anyone was being healed. But Jesus came to the pool. He looked around. He saw all the people there. He picked out one man. He asked him if he would like to be healed. His response was, I don't have anybody to help me into the pool. Somebody else gets down into the water before I do. And Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now, one of the things I tried to emphasize in going through this account earlier, last week and perhaps a week before, is that there is nothing in the account that indicates the man had any faith in Jesus at all. Really, no. Let me go back and read that again. Now there was a man there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Now, what would you expect to be the response to that question? Yes, sir, I would. But that's not even his response. The man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but when I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, take up your bed and walk. There was nothing in the man's response that indicated that he had any degree of faith in Jesus whatsoever. His faith, if you want to call it that, really his hope, his weak hope that he's still clinging on to by a thread, is that somehow he might be able to get into the pool and get the healing that way. And Jesus just sovereignly speaks to him and says, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered and said, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Now he's beginning to manifest some faith in this one who healed him, but he still doesn't even know who it is. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then the rest of the chapter, verses 19 to the end in my Bible, are totally red letters. It's all in red because everything from that point on is what Jesus said to the Jews. And we'll get to that in due season, Lord willing. But here is a man who is singled out by Christ for healing. Why Christ chose him and not the others around the pool, we are not told. We do not know. We are not expected to know. And it really isn't our place to ask. It's just to observe that this is the way Christ did it. He singled out one man. He zeroed in on him. The man that he singled out didn't manifest faith toward Christ at all, didn't even seem to manifest any faith in God as the healer, but rather this pool, kind of an indirect thing, an angel presumably sent by God. But there isn't much here that we can point to and say, here's a man of remarkable faith, and that's why he was healed. No, here's a man of very little faith, really no faith in any promise of God, anything that has to do with the Word of God, nothing that has to do with the Son of God. He doesn't even know who the Son of God is. But Jesus just sovereignly speaks to him and heals him. He receives the benefit of the empowering, healing Word of Christ, and he is healed. And once he's healed, he obeys the one who healed him. He rolls up his cot, and he walks away with it. And the Jews pounce on him for violating the Sabbath, and the rest of the story you know. And the story is, first of all, a story about Sabbath day confrontations, because Jesus did this on the Sabbath, and if you'll study the healings of Christ throughout the Gospels, you'll find out that he performed an inordinate number of his healings on the Sabbath. If you would pick all the healings that are recorded and the ones that there is any time frame given, and many of them are not, but even just list the ones that we know were performed on the Sabbath and compare them with the entire list, you will find that it's a whole lot more than one seventh. This just can't be accidental. It can't be coincidental. It's not that 6/7 of the healing took place on other days of the week, and 1/7 of the healings took place on the Sabbath. No, I don't know what the average is, and the exact numbers and the exact percentage. I've never taken the time to try to figure that out. I'd love for somebody to do that and give me the benefit of that study. But you will find that an inordinately large number of Christ's healings took place on the Sabbath, because it's also clear that Christ intended to make this a matter of controversy. He was confronting the religious Jews concerning who is the one who has rightful authority over the Sabbath. And they think it's them. They are the ones that have the right to make the rules and to impose them on everybody else. And Jesus says, that's not so. I'm the one who has the right. I have the authority. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I have the right to do this. And so it was a Sabbath day controversy to begin with, but then it turned into another controversy concerning Christ's claim to being God. And we'll see this, and that's kind of where we left off, and we'll see this now. Jesus sought out the man and found him and reminded him that he had been made well. After the Jews had questioned him, afterward Jesus found him, verse 14, and said to him, "See, you have been made well." Well, he had. He needed to be reminded, however. He needed to be grateful. "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." That's interesting. It's clear that there was something about this man's lameness that was connected with a sinful past, a sinful activity in the past. We're not told what it is. Jesus certainly didn't say what it is, but the man knew what it was, and he didn't protest. He didn't deny. He didn't say, "What are you talking about? There's no sin in my past that could be related to this." No, Jesus said, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Now, why is that important? Well, because we have to realize that though Jesus was exceedingly kind and merciful towards sinners, he also was clear about the sin issue. He didn't treat people so kindly that he ignored their condition, their sinful condition. If he was really going to help them, which he was, he did, in great mercy, but if he was really going to help them in what they needed most, which was healing of their soul, not first and foremost healing of their body, he had to bring them face to face with their sin so that they would recognize it, acknowledge it, confess it, repent of it, seek cleansing for it, and of course, seek cleansing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to deal with sins and sinners. And so It's amazing in how many of these accounts Christ does bring that in, sometimes not initially. In this particular case, he healed the man without any reference to his sin, just told him, rise, take up your bed and walk. He was healed. But now if he's going to learn the lesson of his healing, really understand what's going on and why Jesus healed him, he's going to have to deal with his sin. And so Jesus draws his attention to that. You have sinned. Go your way. Lest sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. Because sin brings judgment, both now and in the world to come. And judgment can only be laid upon you or upon me, Jesus Christ, upon the one who bears the judgment in the place of believing sinners. And so Jesus is dealing with him, and he's distinguishing things spiritual from things physical. You have been made well, that's the physical part, but we've got to deal with the spiritual, which is the sin part. That's where you need to be made well also. Now, when that took place, that's when the Jews really started getting angry. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. That was the trigger point. It was this healing on the Sabbath that seems to have pushed the Jews over the line from merely being hostile and antagonistic, which they clearly were, to being murderous, to determining that they were going to kill him. It was when he violated the Sabbath, encouraged other people to do so, and in effect said, I have authority over the Sabbath, not you. That's when they said, this guy's got to, he's got to be eliminated. He's got to be killed. We can't let anybody go around like that, saying that they're in charge of the Sabbath. We're in charge of the Sabbath. We can't allow that kind of challenge to our authority. But it gets worse. It gets worse. But Jesus answered them. See, they came, they found him out. They found Jesus, and they came to him, and they started confronting him because he had violated the Sabbath in their mind. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, that's offense number one, capital offense number one as far as they're concerned, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. So that, of course, is capital offense number two, blasphemy of the highest order, making himself equal with God, claiming that he is God. God the Father works, said Jesus, works of necessity, works of mercy, works of spiritual benefit on the Sabbath. God the Son works the same as the Father. That's basically what he's saying. What you've just seen is a demonstration of the work of God on the Sabbath. Perfectly legitimate. Works of necessity, works of mercy, works of spiritual benefit, perfectly legitimate on the Sabbath. Even as given by Moses, the restrictions of the Sabbath, perfectly legitimate. And God the Father works in this way, and I also work in this way. And they understood his claim. They understood that he was claiming to be equal with God, to have the same authority and power and right as God Almighty, the same right to heal on the Sabbath and to do other things on the Sabbath according to his determination, not according to their rules. They understood his claim, and they understood that in making this claim and linking it to the work of God, that he was claiming to be God. And they rejected his claim, and they targeted him for death. If his claim is allowed to stand, basically what they were saying, I think, is our position is ruined. Our authority is gone. We won't have authority over the people like we have up until now. Now, this is interesting because it shows us how people relate to Jesus then and even today. The human nature hasn't changed. And many will accept his favors, and many will applaud his teachings, or at least some of them, until you nail them down on certain ones that they haven't considered before or have tried to ignore. But many will applaud his teachings, his ethical teachings, which are marvelous and superior, and many of the other things he said, which people seem to find appealing sentimentally. But here's the issue. Few will yield to his authority. And that's the real issue. That was the issue then. That's the issue now. It really grieves me that there's even any controversy over this, but amazingly in our day, there are Christians who call themselves born-again, Bible-believing Christians. How many of them actually are? How many of them are not? I don't know. But it's certainly likely that many are deceived because they are adamant that yielding to the authority of Jesus is not necessary for salvation. Back in the 80s, 70s and 80s, when this controversy really got going, and I remember it mostly traced back to the 80s, it was known in the Christian world as the Lordship controversy. And it still goes on to some degree, though I think not to the degree that it did, and I think an awful lot of people have finally come to a biblical conclusion about this, though there's still some who don't. There are organizations, there are websites. I haven't looked at any for years, but 3 or 4 years ago, I saw some reference to one. And I said, "Is that still going? Are people still lobbying for this?" And I went to the website, and sure enough, there it was, a whole organization, and they're not the only one, but is all organized around this idea in their minds of confronting and exposing this heresy, as they call it, of lordship salvation, this idea that a person must surrender to the authority of Christ, to the lordship of Christ, in order to be saved. And they say that's adding works to the gospel of grace. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Yes, it does. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are you believing in? It's not just believing that he died on the cross for sinners. It's believing that he is who he said he was. And it is believing in him as he truly is, as he represents himself to be. He is, of course, many things in a sense. He is the Savior who died on the cross, but he's also the Lord, God Almighty, who has the right to rule. That's the confrontation here on the Sabbath day. Who's got the right to set the laws and regulations for the Sabbath? The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, or Jesus? Jesus claimed that right. He insisted on that right. And those who wouldn't receive that right are rejecting him. Now, you can't be saved by him if you are rejecting him. Do you understand the issue? This is really the heart of the issue. You say you believe on him. In what way do you believe on him? Because you're rejecting his claim to rightful rule and authority. How can you claim to be believing in him at the same time rejecting him? Maybe I can put it this way. If Jesus had not insisted on forcing this issue of authority on the Sabbath, they probably would have tolerated him. And some of them might even have endorsed him to some degree. But when he pressed this claim, they rejected him and opposed him. This claim to have the right to rule on the Sabbath, and then the claim that he and the Father are one. And he has the right to rule the Sabbath because he's God. It is the lordship of Christ. He is Lord. He is Lord. King of kings, Lord of lords, ultimate Lord. He is Lord. Now, some today are in exactly the same position. They are happy to receive the benefits of his salvation, but they're not willing to bow the knee to his authority. And if we package Christianity in terms of benefits and helpful teachings to make men feel good about themselves, and leave room for people to decide for themselves how much obedience they wish to yield to Christ, and that's your choice, well, people are happy with that. All is well. Nobody's going to be antagonistic toward that kind of Jesus. A Jesus who is willing to give you whatever you want. He has the power to do it, and he has the kindness and the mercy to do it. And so whatever you want, you want healing, Jesus can do that. You want money, Jesus can give you that. You want fame, Jesus can give you that. You want position in society, Jesus can give you that. Jesus can give you whatever you want, and he's happy to do so. Now, you say, well, what does that require from me in return? Oh, nothing. Oh, nothing. Just believe in Jesus, and you'll have all these things. Well, what does believe mean? It just means to believe the facts about him, and it doesn't. There's no commitment required. There's no surrender required. Oh, you're not understanding belief in the way that the Bible presents it. And the truth is, if we insist upon the full authority of Christ to rule in every area of our lives, and in every sphere of society, as he sees fit, most will reject that claim. And in rejecting that claim, most will reject him. And when you reject him, you don't have a savior. Don't you understand this issue? Now, there are many reasons why people might give, why they're not willing to yield to his authority, and some even couch it in theological terms. Why, that's adding works to the gospel of grace, not if you understand the gospel of grace. The real issue is Christ's claim to undiminished authority. Either he is Lord or he is not. And if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And you're going to have to decide. And this is not saying that to be saved, you have got to live in perfect obedience to his lordship. Nobody has, nobody does. As long as we're in this world, we will sin. We will sin against his authority. But it's the matter of your attitude toward his authority. The question is, do you accept his right, and do you agree that every time you violate a command of his, that you have sinned against that authority, and you need to confess it and bring yourself back under his authority? That's it. That's really what it means to believe in Jesus, because it's to believe in everything about him. Yes, we believe gladly that he died on the cross to take the judgment for sinners, and that those who trust in him will be cleansed from their sins. But to receive him, to many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. To receive him, you've got to receive him for who he is, who he claims to be. You can't pick and choose. I'll receive him as Savior, but I won't receive him as Lord. Sorry, that's not your choice. Until tomorrow, next week, Greg Barkman saying, good day. May God give you his eternal peace.